Thank you so much, and thank you for your kind welcome here. I want to talk about biblical manhood and womanhood tonight. We live in a society that for the last 30 or 40 years has been proclaiming to everyone who will listen that there really are no differences between men and women except the obvious physical differences. And some of the little clips that you saw on the tape there were from people perhaps who had inherited some of that confusion. Many books from Christian publishers have been telling us that as well. No differences. Anything men can do, women can do. Women can do, men can do. In the marriage, in the church, all the roles are interchangeable. But deep down, we know that's not right. We have a sense that God made us to be different. And all that confusion and controversy, I'm afraid, has begun to rob us of the joy of being men and women. Men and women are confused. Some had good answers on the clips that you just saw, but some really didn't know what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman. I'm convinced that God intended it to be fun to be a woman, and God intended it to be fun to be a man. It is something He wants us to enjoy, rejoice in the way He has made us, and be thankful for the way He has made us. And so the question is, at the outset, do we like it that God made us the way He did? As men and women, He intended us to enjoy it and to be thankful for it. And I hope by the end of this evening, we'll gain perhaps a greater appreciation of that kind of joy. I want to talk about five key differences in the whole controversy over manhood and womanhood, particularly as it relates to marriage as God created it, and how He created us as men and women from the beginning. And then the second talk that I'll give on Friday night has to do with answering challenges from evangelical feminism, both with regard to roles in the church and roles in the home. But tonight I'm talking about creation and marriage primarily. So manhood and womanhood in creation and marriage, five key issues. Let's look at the next slide. The first issue, number one, men and women are equal in value and dignity. We see in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created them. Every time we talk to each other, relate to each other, as men and women, we should remember that the person we are talking to is more like God than anything else in the universe. This phrase, in the image of God, signals that this is the pinnacle of God's creation. Nothing else is said to be in the image of God. Angels, wonderful as they are, cherubim, seraphim, wonderful as they are not said to be in the image of God. Only you. As a man or as a woman, only you have the privilege of having that highest status of any created being. And we share it. The very first verse in the Bible that tells us that God created us, He created man in His own image, also tells us that He created us in His own image as male and female. And I think that signals to us something that the rest of the Bible affirms in various ways, and that is, we are equal before God in value, in importance, in personhood. We're different in some ways, but we are equal in many ways. And we're equal bearers of the image of God, as this verse affirms. Page one of this book thus corrects the errors of wrongful male dominance and male superiority that have come as a result of sin and have been seen in nearly all cultures in the history of the world, wherever men are thought to be better than women, wherever husbands act as selfish dictators, wherever women are forbidden to vote or own property or to be educated, wherever women are treated as inferior, wherever there is abuse or violence against women or rape or female infanticide or polygamy or harems. In all of these places, the biblical truth of equality in the image of God is being denied. And to all societies and all cultures where these things occur, we must proclaim that the very first page of God's Word bears a fundamental and irrefutable witness against these evils. I was going through an airport and noticed this front page story in USA Today, and so I bought the paper to see what the article said. No girls allowed. There's a picture of a doctor in India performing an ultrasound on a pregnant woman, and it goes on to say that in 99% of the cases, if the woman finds out that she's pregnant with a baby girl, she'll have an abortion. More than that, the article goes on to explain that in India, China, and much of Southeast Asia and some other countries of the world, social pressure to have boys instead of girls, abortion for sex selection, female infanticide, preferential health care and feeding of baby boys as opposed to baby girls has led to a tragedy of unspeakable proportions. Professor Amartya Sen, who was at that time at Harvard, now has since won a Nobel Prize, said in this article, there are no more than 100 million women, quote, missing in the population of the world. Women that should be there, according to demographic predictions, but just aren't. Can you feel the force of that tragedy? 100 million infant girls, baby girls, being put to death. And then think what would happen if you were a little girl and you grew up in one of those cultures and you survived. From your earliest memory, you would be getting message after message, I wish you were a boy. Boys are better than girls. And the destructive effect that that would have on your own image of yourself would probably be lifelong. Page one of the Bible says that's wrong. It says God created us equal in His image. We share in the value and dignity of being image bearers of God. And we need to remember that whenever we relate to each other as men and women. If God counts us equal in value, that settles it. And so I want to say to the women here tonight, don't receive the world's lie that you are less important or less valuable than men. God says you stand beside men as equal in value in His sight. And I want to ask you, do you receive that? Do you feel it in your heart that He created us as male and female in His image to have that highest status of any created being? Men, don't receive the world's lie that you are superior. I was reflecting on Genesis 1:27 one night in my study and then put away my books, went to bed. Next morning I woke up before Margaret, looked at her lying there in the bed beside me, and I was still thinking about both being in the image of God in Genesis 1:27, and I began to say out loud, not loud enough to wake her up, but out loud, you are equal to me. 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 And it felt so right. We are different. Margaret and I are different. I make lists. She put on a lunch for 130 people at a wedding reception in the middle of February in Illinois and never wrote one thing down on paper. I don't know how she did it. We're different. We take these personality tests, and I'm way over on one end of the scale and some things, and she's way over on the other end of the scale in spontaneity and creativity and artistic, and I'm 1%, you know, one percentile in art ability and things like that. We're different, but equal in value before God. Early in our marriage, I didn't know it, but I wasn't listening very well to Margaret. We'd be talking about something, should we go here or there? And I'd say, well, we should do A. And I'd give six reasons why. And Margaret thought we should do B. But she more instinctively came to conclusions than I did, and it took her more mental effort to process and give out reasons why. And I, And now we were both on the debate team in high school, but I liked it a lot. And so if she'd give a reason why we should do B, I'd give six reasons why her reason was wrong. And after a few years of that, Margaret began to feel, and I didn't realize it, Margaret began to feel it didn't matter really what she thought or what she said because I wasn't going to pay any attention. And we went to a conference, an organization called Marriage Encounter. I don't even know if it still has conferences anymore, but it was really helpful for us because we got to listen to these talks and then go back and answer some questions and then exchange what each one had written. She began to be honest about what was in her heart and the way she was feeling, and I realized that it began to feel in our marriage as if my ears were closed to her voice and as if her voice was her voice was silent. And I had to repent of that. And it was a turning point in our marriage, turning point for the better. But I say that because I think there can be a tendency in marriages to stray into thinking, on the husband's part especially, it could happen on the wife's part, but more often on the husband, to think, God's given me a leadership role, therefore I'm always right. Not necessarily so. And now I'm the person that wrote a long study on the meaning of the word head in the Bible. Husband is the head of the wife. I looked up 2,336 examples of the Greek word for head one time and did some extra writing on it. But then all of a sudden I realized that a well-functioning head has two ears. And so I share that to say, in marriage, though we are equal in value and dignity, sometimes we can neglect that. And I was very pleased a few years ago when Campus Crusade issued a statement, a very sound biblical statement about roles in marriage, and they added this to it. In a marriage lived according to these truths, which they'd explained, the love between husband and wife will show itself in listening to each other's viewpoints. Listening to each other's viewpoints, valuing each other's gifts, wisdom, and desires, honoring one another in public and in private, and always seeking to bring benefit and not harm to one another. There are a lot of one another's in there that I think express well what it means to honor each other in our lives and in our relationships. I think it doesn't only apply in marriage. Men, I think women understand when you respect them and value what they have to say, just in friendship relationships. And women likewise, when you value men and respect what they have to say and honor them. And so we need perhaps to have God open our ears and restore our voices so that we honor each other. Why do I list this as a key issue, that we are equal in value and dignity before God? I list this as key issue number one because I think that anyone preaching or teaching on this subject should start here, where the Bible starts, in Genesis 1, not with our differences, but with our equality in the image of God. And I think if we don't start here, when we teach on these things, we won't get nearly as good a hearing from our audiences. And I think if we don't start here, perhaps our hearts aren't really right. And then I suppose, as Dr. MacArthur said, I've been involved in this controversy about biblical manhood and womanhood for, I suppose, over 25 years now. As I think on this, I think one of the reasons that God allowed a controversy of this proportion to come into the church is so that we could get some things straightened out in this regard and correct some mistakes and correct some wrongful traditions, perhaps some wrongful male chauvinism in our homes and churches and become more faithful to Scripture. So that's key issue number one. We're equal before God in value. Key issue number two. Men and women have different roles in marriage as part of the created order. It's the next slide. Okay, good. And so I want to, this is really, if you end up believing this, you will differ with all the evangelical feminists, all the egalitarians in the world today, because they don't think that differences in roles in marriage were part of the created order. They think it came as a result of the fall. But I want to give 10 reasons here why I think even when Adam and Eve were created in the garden, there was a leadership role for Adam. 10 reasons with regard to marriage. But before I say something about marriage, I'll go to the next slide. I want to say a word to singles. People who've never been married, people who are divorced, people whose spouse has died. I'm going to be talking a lot about marriage in the remainder of the time tonight. Why? Well, because much of the biblical material on men and women talks about marriage, and so we have to deal with that if we're going to deal with those passages. And Genesis 1 and 2 talks about Adam and Eve, who were husband and wife, so we're talking about marriage. And frankly, this is where the controversy is. It's not so much about how men and women should relate to each other in friendship situations or in church fellowship situations outside of marriage, but it is how husbands and wives should relate to one another. And then I'm going to say one other thing. I want to say these things about marriage because I wish that someone had told me these things before I was married. And so maybe by telling you, there'll be some benefit to your lives as well. I should say Margaret and I have been married 36 years now, and still very, in fact, increasingly happy. I just want to say something to you looking forward. I think marriage continues to get better as it goes on, even though it's a joy at the beginning. So that's just an encouragement to you. Our children now are, well, when birthdays end in the next 2 months, they'll be 32, 29, and 26. And they've all moved away from home. We see them. We love them. But we're having fun together. So, a word to singles. Then what is the application of these principles to single men and women? Nowhere does the Bible say that all women are to be subject to all men. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That's enough of a challenge for one lifetime. It doesn't say, wives, be subject to everybody else's husband. That would be chaos. It would be impossible. The Bible's primary image for how Christians in the church should relate to each other, Christians who aren't married to each other, the primary image in the Bible is brother-sister. And in fact, the way I'm to relate to every other woman in our church, apart from Margaret, is as brother-sister. And in that case, there isn't any teaching in the Bible that sisters are to be subject to brothers or something like that. The Bible doesn't say that all women are subject to all men. That's a distortion. However, there are faint echoes of our differences in roles, and those echoes work out in varying ways in different circumstances. And so I would say, don't be afraid to let yourselves be different as men and women. Be thankful and joyful for your womanhood, your manhood. And those faint echoes will perhaps reflect in a bit more initiative in leadership, a bit more initiative in protecting, and a bit more initiative in taking initiative in a relationship with men. And those things can vary from culture to culture and from society to society, but those should be echoes, not absolute differences, as you relate to each other. And then remember, those of you who are single, Jesus was single, Paul was single, many who have done great work in the kingdom of God have been single. And to the married people here, I would say, remember, you have been single too. And for about half of us here who are married, our spouse will probably die first and will one day be single again. And in heaven, there is no marrying or giving in marriage, so being married is not necessary for heavenly happiness and joy. There'll be yet more wonderful relationships that no eye has seen, or ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. So just those words about singles. But if we get these things about marriage straightened out, then I think it'll help us in the other areas as well. Let's go on to the next slide then. 10 reasons showing male headship in marriage before the fall. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. Was there a leadership role for Adam when Adam and Eve were created? Yes, I believe so. Reason number one, the order. Adam was created first, then Eve. Adam was created, God put him in the garden, gave him commands to till the earth and to keep it, and then brought the different animals to him to see if there would be a helper found for him, and finally there was no helper suitable for him, and then he created Eve. Adam was created first, and to the readers of the Bible, that would have indicated a priority in leadership in the relationship as well. Adam was created first, then Eve. And Paul picks that up in 1 Timothy 2. It says Adam was formed first, then Eve, and sees that as a reason for differing relationships within the, or differing roles within the church. Number two, the representation. Adam, not Eve, had a special role in representing the human race. looking back on the creation, before there was any sin in the world, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, well, what happened, he's reflecting on what happened before there was sin in the world and then the sin of Adam and Eve. Paul says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He doesn't say, for as in Eve all die. Now, you might think he would say that because if you reflect back on the story of the fall, who sinned first, Adam or Eve? It was Eve who sinned. And so you might think, well, she sinned first, so why don't we inherit a sinful nature from Eve? But the Bible doesn't say that. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And that indicates that Adam had a leadership role, a representative leadership role that Eve did not have with respect to the human race. Number three, the naming of woman. Adam named Eve. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The Hebrew verb here is kara. It's to call. It's God calling the light day and calling the darkness night. It's Adam calling the animals by different names. It's the idea of naming it flows throughout these first two chapters of Genesis. And here, the one in authority is the one who gives the name, and here Adam gives the name to Eve. Number four, the naming of the human race. God named the human race man, or Adam in Hebrew, not woman or humanity. That is, it wasn't the word that God gave to the human race to name it wasn't a word that designated a woman in any other sense, or wasn't a word that had no male connotations, but it was a word that had male overtones. Genesis 5, 1 to 2, looking back on the point of creation, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, Adam, when they were created. Now, if you trace that word Adam through the early chapters of Genesis, you'll find over a dozen times that same word is used of man in distinction from woman. Adam is used, for instance, and the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. There is Adam. That means man in distinction from woman. Adam is also used as the proper name for Adam. So this word that has been used over a dozen times in the first four chapters of Genesis to refer to man in distinction from woman, now God puts that name on the human race. It's a word with male overtones, male connotations to it. And so God said, now, I'm going to call you all woman. No, he doesn't say that. He said, I'm going to call you as the race man. I was in discussions with friends about whether this should be translated, called them humanity or something like that, or whether the English word man still refers to the human race as a whole. And there were some publishers, as Dr. MacArthur mentioned, of the gender-neutral TNIV, and we were arguing about whether people would recognize the word man to refer to the human race today. And then I walked out of the grocery store one morning, and there at the checkout stand was Time Magazine, the cover, big letters, The Evolution of Man. And I tore it off and sent it to the publisher of the... I guess sent an email to my friend Stan Gundry at Zondervan and said, Stan, you know, it's too bad they're not thinking about the evolution of women. Just men? Is that what that means? He wrote back and said, very funny, Wayne. So we had a little back and forth. Well, anyway, he blessed them and named them man. There's a male-oriented name of the human race. And I think that hints, that whispers, Ray Ortlund says, that whispers male leadership. There's a hint that there's a male leadership role in that name. Number five, the primary accountability. God spoke to Adam first after the fall. Adam and Eve sinned. God came back into the garden and he called Adam to account first. Here's the situation. When our children were younger, if they were playing in a room and I walked into the room and the room was just trashed, the first thing I would say was, Elliot, what happened? Why would I say that? He's the oldest. They all three had some responsibility, but because Elliot was the oldest, I would first call him to account. And that's exactly what happened when God came back into the garden. The Lord God called to the man, singular, and said to him, singular, where are you, singular, in Hebrew. God is saying to Adam, Adam, what happened? I think that indicates that Adam had a larger responsibility. There was a leadership role for Adam. Number six, the purpose. Eve was created as a helper for Adam, not Adam as a helper for Eve. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Eve was created to be a helper to Adam, and I think that indicated a leadership role. Now, I should say at this point that the Hebrew word azer, helper, is not at all a dishonorable or demeaning term. It's actually used of God more often than of anyone else in the Bible. God is our helper. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord is my helper. What shall man do to me? God comes and helps us. But even when God comes to help us, we are the one primarily responsible for the task that he's given us. We're responsible for obedience, and he helps and enables us. But he does that in a way that respects the fact that we have the primary responsibility for the task that he has given to us, and he will hold us ultimately accountable for it. So Eve was created as a helper for Adam, and Paul again picks this up in 1 Corinthians 11 and sees it as an indication of differences between men and women. Number seven, the conflict. The curse brought a distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new roles. Genesis 3:16. After Adam and Eve sinned, God came to them, and God said to Eve, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What do the words desire and rule mean? I'll expand the verse here. Your desire, in the next slide. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The Hebrew word here translated desire, teshuka, it's a very rare word in the Bible. It only occurs three times. It only occurs twice in Genesis, once in Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon, it has a different preposition following it. I think it's a different construction. The word basically means an inner drive or compulsion or an inner drive or sense of strong desire to do something. And here, God says, your desire shall be for your husband, but it could also be translated, your desire shall be against your husband. And I think that God has put in the Bible, just a few verses later, in Genesis 4:7, an unmistakable instance where this exact same construction means a hostile desire, an aggressive desire against. Because in Genesis 4:7, God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is against you, but you must rule over it. It's a desire to conquer. The picture is, God is saying to Cain, it's as if sin would be a lion outside the door waiting to pounce on you. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to overcome you. It wants to conquer you, but you must rule over it. In the Hebrew text, there are six words that are exactly the same as in Genesis 3:16. And the parallel there, I think, is put there so that God enabled us to understand what it means. God is saying to Eve, you're going to have a hostile desire or impulse against your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now here, the verb mashal, that means rule, always has to do with rule by greater power or strength. It's used of God ruling over the universe, but it's also used of the Philistines ruling over Israel. It's used in other cases of harsh or oppressive rule. So here's what God is doing. When he brought punishment to Adam and Eve after the fall, there was a distortion of the relationship they had. Adam and Eve, before the fall, were living in harmony, joyful, glad harmony and love in the Garden of Eden. But there was a leadership role for Adam. Then, when they sinned, God brought pain to Eve's particular area of responsibility. In pain you shall bring forth children. God brought pain to Adam's particular area of responsibility. In the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. Thorns and thistles will the ground bring forth for you. And then God brought pain and conflict to their relationship. So whereas there had been a harmonious relationship with Adam in a leadership role, Eve submissive to Adam's leadership, but no sin. Now God says, Eve, your desire is going to be to rule over your husband. But he's going to rule over you. And there's conflict introduced into their relationship. I think Dr. MacArthur is going to talk about that more tomorrow morning on the results of the fall. I don't want to say anything more about it, but it's, and I hope he agrees with me. Yes, he's giving me a thumbs up. I'm safe. Reason number 8, this follows off of reason number 7. And I should say, as far as reason number 7, let's go back to reason number 7 just for a minute. On the conflict, it distorted previous roles. It didn't introduce new roles. This understanding of desire and rule is recent in Old Testament scholarship, just in the 1970s, but it's increasingly adopted by more and more Old Testament scholars because it just seems to fit the sense of the context and the words. Let's go on to number 8. The restoration. Salvation in Christ reaffirms the creation order. If this was the correct understanding of Genesis 3:16, what we would expect is in the New Testament that there would be an undoing of that conflict. And that's exactly what we find. We find in salvation in Christ a reaffirmation of the creation order, so that Colossians 3:18-19 says, wives, submit to your husbands. No more of this teshuka, this hostile, aggressive desire to conquer. Submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And then husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. No more mashal, no more rule by virtue of the fact that you're stronger or more powerful. That's a reaffirmation of the creation order, and I think it shows us what there was at the beginning. Number 9, the mystery. Here, I think we can see that marriage from the beginning of creation was a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, think with me of the whole Bible as a timeline from Genesis to Revelation. Here we are over in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:31. Paul is talking about marriage in Ephesians 5, and he wants to look back in the Old Testament to find something to talk about the relationship between husband and wife. Paul skips over the book of Proverbs, he skips over Psalms, he skips over all of the historical material of the kings and David and Solomon and Abraham, and he goes all the way, he goes back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Not Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 after there was sin, but he goes back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before there was any sin in the world. Now Paul, in talking about marriage, quotes Genesis 2, which says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a quote talking about Adam and Eve. And then Paul says, this mystery, and a mystery in Paul is something that was vaguely known, just faintly understood in the Old Testament, and now that Paul makes more clear in the New Testament, this mystery that Paul is making clear, that he's going to explain, this mystery is profound, Adam and Eve. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul is saying that Adam and Eve, from the time they were created, were a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. They didn't know that. But God knew it. God planned that Adam and Eve, as they're related to each other, would be a portrait of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that's why in this chapter, Paul can say, wives, be subject to your husbands, as the church is subject to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is a parallel. But if it's true that Adam and Eve's marriage was designed to be a picture of Christ and the church, then that means that is what God has planned for every marriage, for every culture, for every society throughout history. That's the essence of what God planned marriage to be. And that relationship is not reversible. The church is subject to Christ. Christ is the head of the church. That relationship is not reversible, and it's not culturally variable. It doesn't depend on sociological studies of what seems to make people happy or anything like that. It's what God established from the beginning for marriage to be. And so there's a mystery. Number 10, the last reason, is the parallel with the Trinity. The equality differences and unity between men and women reflect the equality differences and unity in the Trinity. Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I'm going to expand on this more in the next point, so I'm just going to mention it here, but I'm going to say that something about the way Adam and Eve were created in their relationship paralleled the relationship between Father and Son in the Trinity. And again, that's something that's eternal. It's not culturally variable. So 10 reasons indicating that there was a leadership role for Adam before the fall. And if so, then that means it's not subject to cultural variability. It's not a result of sin. It's just there in the way God made us to be. But someone might say, well, how does it work? How does it work in practice? And we go on to the next slide. I think there are two kinds of errors that people can make. If we say that the biblical ideal for marriage is loving, humble headship on the part of the husband and joyful, intelligent submission to that leadership and support of that leadership on the part of the wife, then there can be errors of aggressiveness, where a husband would be a tyrant and just want the family to serve him and his wife to wait on him and not really care for her needs at all. Or there can be an error of aggressiveness where the wife is the usurper and she wants to take the lead and always challenge his leadership. Those are the errors that come in with the curse of the fall in Genesis 3. But there are opposite errors. There's the error of passivity, where a husband comes home from work, sits down, clicks on the TV, and tunes out. The kids aren't doing their homework, he does nothing. The kids are disobedient and disrespectful to their mother, he does nothing. The roof leaks, as in Proverbs, he does nothing. There's an angry neighbor or an angry relative giving all sorts of trouble to his wife, and he's just passive, doesn't protect. He's a wimp. Or there's the wife who, for 20, 30, 40 years of marriage, her participation in the decision-making process of the family is, yes, dear, whatever you say. Yes, dear, whatever you say. No intelligent participation and sharing of the wisdom that God has given her in the marriage. And we'd say, she's a doormat. Now, you can have all sorts of combinations of people being married to each other. You can have a tyrant married to a doormat, and there's all sorts of abuse and harm that comes in that situation. You can have a wimp married to a usurper, and she walks around carrying the briefcase and he follows six steps behind carrying the rest of her baggage. I mean, I've actually seen that happen, and I won't tell where. It's in an evangelical setting. You can have a tyrant married to a usurper, and there are fireworks in the marriage, and that's headed for a quick divorce. Or you can have a wimp married to a doormat, and then everything just, you know, the Energizer Bunny finally runs out of batteries, and everything just and goes from bad to worse, and nothing gets done. You have your own personalities. You have your own family background and circumstances, and those combine to give you a tendency to fall off of the center in one direction or another in relationships. And even if you're not married, it probably would be good to think, now, where are the temptations for me? Do I tend to be a tyrant or a usurper? Do I tend to be a wimp or a doormat? To be aware of that. And in marriage, then, I think the only way for people to stay in the middle in the biblical ideal is continually reading Scripture and praying and fellowshipping together and walking in obedience to God and in fellowship with His people, so that we don't make the mistake of falling on one side or the other of that chart. You know where your own temptations would be. Let's go to the next slide. I've talked about leadership before there was sin in the world. Leadership as God created Adam and Eve. Adam had a leadership role that Eve did not have in the marriage. There are two other things that I just will not talk about tonight. I think there are some other differences. In marriage, a husband has primary responsibility also to provide for his family and to protect his family. And I think the wife has primary responsibility to care for the home and to nurture children. But Kent Hughes is going to talk about that, I believe. And I think Barbara's going to talk about that in some sessions with the wives as well. I'm not sure if you're going to talk about, yes? Children? So, yes, yes. Okay, good. Thanks. I can go on. Okay. I'm not going to say this now because the focal point of the controversy is over authority or leadership in the marriage. But these are also related to it and very important areas, but I'm not going to talk about them. Now, I guess I could say just one sentence, illustrate, just kind of a story. I had the joy of performing the wedding ceremony for my oldest son, Elliot, a number of years ago, and his wife, Casey. And at the wedding, I said, Elliot, now you have a responsibility to provide for your family. If the two of you agree and Casey wishes to work and help provide for income for the household, then that's fine. But she doesn't have to. You have to. And I said to Casey, Elliot's going to depend on you to make the house a place of joy and beauty, make your home a place of joy and beauty. And if you have children, he'll depend on you to have primary responsibility in caring for the children. I think that Elliot will help with those things. I believe that he will help, but the primary responsibility he will depend on you to fulfill. Well, that's just a story. That's just a sentence. Let's go on. Some egalitarian objections to male headship in marriage. Now, there are, I've listed 118 objections in this book that Dr. MacArthur held up. I will not go through those tonight. One is Galatians 3:28 abolishes role distinctions in marriage. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. Another one is Ephesians 5:21 teaches mutual submission. We are to submit to one another. Another is that head means source, not authority. The husband is the source of the wife, not the authority over the wife. In Ephesians 5:23, and there are others. I'm not going to talk about those tonight because on Friday night, I'm going to make a presentation on major egalitarian or evangelical feminist objections to this position. I'll try to deal with them at that point. So we go on. Summary of key issue number two. Men and women have different roles in marriage as part of the created order. So here we are. Number one, equal in value and dignity before God. Number two, different roles in marriage. Number three, key issue number three, the equality and differences between men and women reflect the equality and differences in the Trinity. Oh, I just looked down at my notes, and before I went on to number three, I wanted to say one more. Will you just let me say one more thing about our own marriage? Thank you. I knew you would. What are you going to say? No. How does it work in decision-making process? And I think Kent and Barbara may talk about this a little bit themselves, too. But I thought I'd just give you, I've written out a couple of sentences here. In our own marriage, Margaret and I talk frequently and at length about many decisions. Sometimes these are large decisions, such as buying a house or a car. Sometimes they're small, such as this afternoon, where should we go for a walk together? I often defer to Margaret's wishes, and she often defers to mine, because we love each other. In almost every case, each of us has some wisdom and insight that the other does not have, and we've learned to listen to each other and to place much trust in each other's judgment. I got an invitation to speak out in Charlotte, North Carolina, just a couple days ago, and Margaret and I were just talking about, should we go or not? And I really want to hear what she says about that, because I want the wisdom and insight that God has given her, too. So we place trust in each other's judgment. Usually, we reach agreement on the decision. Very seldom will I do something that Margaret does not think is wise. She prays. She loves God. She's sensitive to the Lord's leading and direction. And I greatly respect her and the wisdom that God has given her. But in every decision, whether large or small, and whether we have reached agreement or not, the responsibility to make the decision still rests with me. I do not agree with those who say that male headship only makes a difference once in 10 years or so when a husband and wife can't reach agreement. I think that male headship means that there is a difference in every decision that the husband and wife make every day of their married life. Now, I'm talking about family decisions. I'm not talking about areas where we have individual responsibility. I have office hours, I schedule those, and I have and my own work day of writing and teaching and things. That's my area that Margaret doesn't I mean, that's the area of responsibility that I have. Margaret has responsibility over large areas of our household, and she controls a lot larger area of our segment of our budget than I do. All the household expenses and clothing and food and gifts and all the things for the house. I buy a few books every once in a while and things like that. I don't meddle with what she's doing in terms of buying groceries and things like that. And she's really wise with that. And she has her own personal schedule. But I'm talking about decisions that we make as a family together. In family decisions, in joint decisions, there's many. And I think if there is genuine male headship, there is a quiet, subtle acknowledgement that the focus of the decision-making process is the husband, not the wife. And so, in our marriage, the responsibility to make the decision rests with me. It's not because I'm wiser or a more gifted leader. It's because I'm the husband, and God has given me that responsibility. And in the face of cultural pressures to the contrary, I will not forsake this male headship. I will not deny this male headship, and I will not be embarrassed by it. It is something that is God-given. It is very good. It brings peace and joy to our marriage, and both Margaret and I are thankful for it. This doesn't mean that husbands have the right to be selfish. So about 5 years ago now, Margaret was experiencing some continuing pain, chronic pain, after an auto accident that was aggravated by cold and humidity, and we'd been living in Chicago for 20 years. And Chicago is cold in the winter, and it's humid in the summer. And we visited Arizona. And it was hot and dry, and all of a sudden, Margaret felt better. A few months later, we came back. We visited Arizona again. It was hot and dry, and Margaret felt better. And I said to her, you know, Margaret, it'd be nice if we could live here, but I'm only suited to do one thing in the world, and that's teaching in a seminary. I don't think there are any seminaries here. Well, the next day, Margaret was looking in the Yellow Pages. This is true. And she said, under educational institutions, she said, Wayne, there's something here called Phoenix Seminary. And then I remembered hearing something about a seminary that had been started, and it didn't do very well, and I didn't know much about it. And we went and visited it, and it was just starting to grow. And one thing led to another. I had been teaching at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School for 20 years, has 1,500 students. I was chairman of the chairman of the Biblical and Systematic Theology Department. We had 9 faculty members in our department. I was a tenured full professor. That means they can't fire you unless you really mess up. And full professor is the highest rank. So life was good, but my wife was in pain. And so we began to pray about whether we should move. We began to talk to the seminary. One thing led to another. They offered me a position. And on the day when we were praying through this, I had been reading for months and months and months, a regular pattern of regularly reading through the Bible. And the day in which we were praying to seek God in that decision-making process, I came personally to Ephesians 5:28, even so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And I thought, if I had the kind of pain that Margaret was dealing with, would I move? And I asked Margaret if she thought I would, and she only took about a millisecond to answer yes. So I thought, Lord, is this what you want me to do? To move to a small seminary, a tiny growing seminary, but tiny, out of love for my wife? And I thought, yes. But Margaret didn't want us to move because she'd been reading missionary biographies about people going to Africa and bringing their own coffin with them because they wanted to serve the Lord until they died. And she thought physical pain wasn't an excuse for giving up the ministry that God had entrusted to me there. And so I had to work to persuade her, and Phoenix Seminary gave me a position where I had a lighter teaching load and more help in writing and things, and so then she thought, all right, maybe it'd be better for me too, and so together we agreed to move, and God has brought blessing to us. We've been there nearly 5 years now. We're just thankful for the move. So I'm saying that to say that male leadership in marriage does not give you the right to be selfish. You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Okay, that was summary of issue number two. Different roles in marriage and the created order. The Trinity, number three. And this, the two was the long point. Don't worry, I'm just a few more minutes, I think. I don't know how many more minutes. I'm watching Mark here. When he says time to quit, I'll quit. Yeah, see if I can get through these other issues. The equality and differences between men and women reflect the equality and differences in the Trinity. This is a fascinating verse where Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The word head, with respect to interpersonal relationships in the Bible, always refers to a person in authority as the head over someone else. It means that there's authority that the father has over the son and the wife has over her husband. And so we could draw this diagram. Just as this arrow indicates that the father has a leadership role in the Trinity, there is equality and difference. So the husband has a leadership role in the marriage. There is equality and difference. The father has a leadership role in the Trinity? Well, sure. If you only know one verse in the Bible, you know that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It was the father giving the son. It was the father sending the son into the world. Many times Jesus talks about the father sending him into the world. The son didn't send the father. And other verses talk about the fact that the Father chose us in the Son. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's an initiatory role on the part of the Father. Before creation, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. So, yes, in the Trinity before creation, the Father had a leadership role and authority that the Son did not have. Yet they are equal in deity. They're equal in all their attributes. Equally powerful, equally omniscient, equally eternal, equally omnipresent, equally infinite in love and holiness and justice and goodness. They are equal in all their attributes, but they're different in roles, the Father and the Son. And that is a parallel to the husband and wife in marriage. And here, the husband reflects the role of the father, and the wife reflects the role of the son. The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There are other scripture passages on this relationship. In the next slide, I mentioned Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, leadership role on the part of the father. Romans 8:29, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, leadership role with respect to the father. Next slide, John 3:16, the father gave his son. John 1:3, the Father created through the Son. Hebrews 1:2, the Father created through the Son. 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Father from whom are all things, and Jesus Christ through whom we exist. Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, but he's at the right hand. So still he's subject to the authority of the Father. And 1 Corinthians 15:28 tells us that in the future, yet, when all things are subjected to him and the last enemy is destroyed, that is death, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him so that God may be all in all for all eternity. The Son will be subject to the Father, the authority of the Father. So we should ask on the next slide, when did the idea of headship and submission begin? That is, where do we get the origin of this idea of headship and submission, authority in interpersonal relationships? Where does this come from? Did it start when we started the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood in 1987? No, that's, let's say false to that one. Did it just start, as some people think, with these Old Testament patriarchs and their patriarchal system? No. Did it start with the fall in Genesis 3? No. Did it start with the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, even though there was authority and submission to authority in the garden? No, it didn't start there. No. In the next slide, the idea of headship and submission, or authority and submission in interpersonal relationships, has existed eternally in the very being of God. And that means that the idea of headship and submission never began. It has always been, because the Father has eternally been Father. And the Son has eternally been Son. and in the way they related. There was authority on the part of the Father and submission to that authority or leadership on the part of the Son. If we went on, we could explain that the Holy Spirit is subject to both the Father and the Son. We don't need to go that far, but we would see it reflected there as well. But what that means is, in the most basic of all relationships in the universe, in the most basic of all relationships in the universe, there is authority and submission to authority. And in this most fundamental of all authority relationships, authority is not based on gifts or ability, because they're equal in attributes and perfections. Authority is just there. Authority belongs to the Father, not because he is wiser or a more skillful leader, but because he is Father. Authority and submission between the Father and Son is the fundamental difference between the persons of the Trinity and the authority and submission between the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. They don't differ in any attributes, just in how they relate to each other. And that relationship is one of leadership and authority on the one hand, and voluntary, willful, willing, joyful submission on the other hand. And we can learn from this. We can learn that submission to an authority is a noble virtue. It's a privilege. It's something good and desirable. It's the virtue that has been demonstrated by the eternal Son of God forever. It is his glory, the glory of the Son, as he relates to the Father. We tend to think, because of the anti-authority strains and tendencies in our culture, we tend to think, if you're in authority, that's a good thing. If you submit to an authority, that's bad. Try to get out of it. It's undesirable. That's the world's viewpoint. It's not true. Authority and submission with mutual giving of honor is the most fundamental and most glorious interpersonal relationship in the universe. And we should be deeply troubled by the anti-authority trends in our culture. Brothers and sisters, when we begin to dislike the very idea of authority and submission, not the abuses, not the distortions, when we begin to dislike the idea of authority and submission themselves, we are tampering with something very deep. We're beginning to dislike God himself. Now that creates a problem for our egalitarian friends. When they reflect on authority and submission in the Trinity, they should have said, okay, all right, fine. You can be equal, but have different authority. We see it in the Trinity. They should have said that. But they didn't. Gilbert Bilezikian at Wheaton College, now retired, Stanley Grenz, and others have begun to talk about mutual submission in the Trinity, that the Father submits to the Son, although no scripture passage points that out, and no one in the history of the church, no responsible writer, has ever said that. That's key issue number three. Key issue number four, the equality and differences between men and women are very good. We are also cautious to talk about differences between men and women because we don't want to be attacked or laughed at. We fear perhaps that someone will take offense if we talk about these differences. But Genesis 1:31 tells us that after God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And if this created order is good, then it is fair. Our egalitarian friends argue. They say, it's not fair for men to have leadership role in marriage. But if it's based on God's assignment of roles, then it is fair. Does the Son say to the Father, it's not fair. You've been in charge for 4 billion years. Now it's my turn for the next 4 billion. No. He says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The created order is established by God, and it's fair. Glory. Hallelujah. It's fair. And this created order is best for us because it's from our all-wise Creator. This biblical perspective is not anti-women. It's the only view that implements God's wise plan for women and men. It truly honors women and men. It does not lead to abuse, but it guards against it. It does not suppress women's gifts, but encourages them. And the created order is beautiful. God took delight in it. He saw it was very good. It reflects his character, and we should like it as well. This is because God's way is to bring amazing unity to men and women who are so very different. And I think that the beauty of our relationship finds expression in sexuality within marriage. Genesis 2, before there was sin in the world, says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold tightly to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God has created us so that as husband and wife, we are most attracted to the parts of us that are the most different. And our deepest unity physical, emotional, and spiritual, comes at the point where we are most different. In our physical union, as God intended it to function, there is no dehumanization of women. There is no emasculation of men. But there is equality and honor and yet difference. And there is one of our deepest human joys, our greatest expression of unity. Therefore, sex within marriage, I believe, is precious to God. It shows equality and differences and unity and brings great blessing and joy. And in that way, it's a faint reflection of equality and difference and unity among the Trinity. And God has ordained that from that union comes the most amazing, most astounding event. We create, with God's help, a new human being made in the image of God. We take it for granted, but it's truly astounding. So within human sexuality in marriage, equality, differences, unity, profound likeness to God in many ways. And I can just say, glory to God. Number five, and I really don't have any time to talk about this now. Perhaps I'll finish it up on Friday. But key issue number five, our view of manhood and womanhood is a watershed issue that tests our obedience to the Bible. And as I've looked through these egalitarian arguments and studied the details of their scholarly work, my conclusion is that egalitarianism does not advance on the strength of exegetical arguments. They just aren't winning the day in terms of the arguments in the commentaries and the detailed arguments about Greek and Hebrew. Well, how do they advance then? I think through incorrect interpretations of Scripture and reading into Scripture things that aren't there and incorrect assumptions about the meanings of words in the Bible and the history of the ancient world. And ultimately, I can't go into these things now, but I think that ultimately there is an abandoning of the authority, the effective authority of the Bible as it rules, as it is to rule in our Christian lives. Well, I can't go into that now. But I just will say, what is my expectation? Maybe the very last slide. Expectations. What is going to happen in the future? There's still a conflict out there in the church. I think the egalitarian position will continue to harm many people. As Dr. MacArthur mentioned at the beginning, it has a destructive effect in people's lives. But I do not think for a minute that it will win. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His plan is in Ephesians 5:27 that he would present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The controversy will continue for a time, and we must be faithful to the word of God. But I believe deeply in my heart that this position of biblical manhood and womanhood, equality and differences, beauty in God's sight, that this is going to triumph among God's people. And as it does, we'll come to a new realization and a new experience of the joy and beauty of manhood and womanhood as God created us to be. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how wise you are, and how skillful and powerful and wonderful you are to make us to be like yourself, to create us in your image. And how good and true is your word, Lord, for each of us as men and women. Help us feel deeply the joy that you feel in us as you've created us to be, and in us as you see us conforming more and more to your purposes for us. Pray for each man and each woman here tonight, Lord, that they will understand these things and through all their lives walk in them, that you'll give them healthy relationships with each other as brothers and sisters, and for those who are married or will be married, that you'll give them healthy and beautiful and good relationships, honoring one another in their marriage, submitting to and following your word and your plan for marriage. Keep us faithful to you, Lord, in our actions, in our words, and in the deep attitudes of our hearts and minds. Conform us more and more to your plan and to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.